Thank you, President Hafen, and thank you for that lovely music and the chance that I have to be here with you. I'd like to, if I could, do two things. Maybe I'd better do three things. First, I'll warn you to begin with, I cry easily. That's what I warn you about. And so you mustn't think that I'm sad. I'm just in a place that I love, with people that I love. And my father always said it was a characteristic of the family that we have bad plumbing. And so if I cry, I don't want you to be embarrassed. It's just that I'm really glad to be here and glad to be with you. I think the second thing I'd like to do is tell you how lucky you are to be here. I suppose you get told this from time to time, but let me describe it to you in a little more specific way. In the last little while, I've been doing some reading, trying to understand what we know from the study of helpers. There are certain professions where people are helpers. Nurses would be an example. Teachers would be an example. There are social workers, counselors, many people who are helpers. And there have been some studies made to find out who makes a good helper. And could I, just for the fun, give you the benefit of my reading so you don't have to do it? I saw a study here recently of a man who was reporting a 10-year research program of helpers. Let me tell you what they found, and then I'll tell you something about why you're lucky to be at Ricks College. What they did is they went out and tried to find people who were good helpers and bad helpers. That's not hard. I mean, there are both kinds. And they thought they would do the study by finding the differences between the two. Now, they began looking. It'd be fun to ask you how you do it. If I asked you, now let's see if you're going to try to do it, what would you look for first? What they looked for first is they assumed that those who would be good helpers would know some things that the folks who were bad helpers didn't know. They found out that wasn't true. That by and large, the degree to which people understood what it was you ought to do was about the same between the good helpers and the bad helpers, and that cut across several different professions. And that made them puzzle. That ought to worry you just slightly, by the way, those of you who are trying to get good grades, since I'm sure you're convinced if you just know a lot, you're going to be terrific. And it ought to worry you just slightly, and when I get done, you'll still do your homework, but you'll be thoughtful. Because what they found is, indeed, they, both good and bad in terms of helpers, knew quite a bit about what they ought to do. I'll tell you what they found the difference is. I'll get you right to it in a hurry so you don't have to wait too long to get it. And that is what they found is that there was a difference in what they believed. The people who are good helpers believe some things that the people that were poor helpers didn't believe. Now, there was quite a list of them, and I'll just compress them into three. If you've got a piece of paper, write it down. They might be interesting to you to know why you're lucky to be at Ricks College. They found that there were three main characteristics of a person who is a good helper. And let me tell you what the three things were they believed. First, the good helpers believed that the people they were trying to help were good. Now, they sometimes used different words, that they were able instead of unable. They were friendly instead of antagonistic. But if you put them all together, it really came down to the people who were good helpers believed that the people they were trying to help were basically good. Second, they found that the people that were good helpers had a tendency to approach a problem from the point of view of the other person. They tended to try to solve problems by trying to see it from the other person's point of view. And then finally, they found that the really successful helpers believed that helping someone set them free, and that helping was not trying to control someone. Now, if you just think of the coaches or the friends or the parents or the whoever who's ever really helped you, you'll know that what that man found in his 10-year study, you already knew, which is always true of studies, by the way. It's sad. whenever you get done studying something about human nature, almost always someone can say, well, my grandmother knew that. And it's true. Everyone's grandmother knew that, but now we've had a study. But the study, at least, confirms what you knew, doesn't it? Now you know why I think you're lucky to be at Ricks College. I know this faculty fairly well. I know the people who work here quite well. I know President Hafen. I know his wife. I've been probably in 40 countries in the last 4 years. I've been seeing educational institutions all over the world. I don't know of another place you could go where more people believe and act on that belief, believe what good helpers believe, than here. Now, there'll be days when your teachers don't act like they think you're good. There are days you're not, as you're aware. And there are days they may not seem to quite understand things from your point of view. And there may be days they seem to be trying to control you, not to set you free. But not very often. And more often here than anywhere I think you'll ever go, you'll find more people acting the way good helpers act. This is a very, very special place. I'll tell you a reason why. It took me a few years to come to understand it. When I first came, people talked a lot about the spirit of Ricks. And it's real. It's tangible. But that still doesn't answer the question, why is it here? And I have a theory. I'll just give it to you quickly. Suppose you wanted to really believe that people were good. Suppose you really wanted somehow to learn how to feel what other people feel. And suppose you really wanted to set people free instead of control them for your own purposes. I'd make one recommendation to you. Get to know the Lord Jesus Christ and love Him. And then you'll find that you have a lot of confidence in people. Because if they may have made some mistakes, as they may, they can be good. They can be forgiven. They can be perfect, starting from wherever they are. And if you knew the Savior, knew all their feelings and cares about them, then you could perhaps care about them too. And finally, if you understand that God can do anything except compel human beings, He doesn't do that. He knows you have to choose, and so He lets you choose. And therefore, I think there's a spirit here of helping because there's a spirit of the Master. And there are more people on this faculty and more people who lead this school who love and understand and are like the Master than almost anywhere you could ever go. And that's why this is a very, very special place to be helped. Now, that's just my saying, if I may, to these people, how much I'm grateful to be back. Now, I just want to tell some stories, then I'll be done. I'd like to talk about something now for you, since I think I worry about you more than you'd like to believe. I saw my 9-year-old son off this morning. I had to stay home for a minute, so I got to see him go. And as he walked away, I found myself aching for him. Oh, I want his life to go well. And for some reason, I apologize for insulting you that I would think of you when I looked at him. He's so young. But I thought of you. And I thought, oh, with my whole heart, I want their lives to go well. What could we talk about today that might help your life go well? Well, I have to tell you a story. I'll tell you a story about basketball. And I apologize for those who are not interested in basketball. It's probably where I learned about plans. Can I tell you about plans? I have to do it with a story. Now, you're also young, and you probably don't come from parts of the world where even if, maybe you do, we'll see. Around 1920 or so, they were building high schools with gymnasiums of a certain construction. I will describe one of those gymnasiums for you and then tell you about a basketball game I played there once. Picture the basketball floor if you can. First of all, you know about how wide a basketball floor is? add about 5 benches on this side and 5 benches on that side. That's the building. Got it? Okay. Now, it's not a regulation. This court is ridiculous. It's so big. We're talking about half this size and over like so. Okay? Now, the thing they were doing at about that time in school architecture is they were building indoor tracks. So you got to remember, this is a basketball floor at this level, but on the floor above, there is a running track hanging from the walls. Now, I know you've never seen such a thing, but there really were quite a few of them built. Okay? You got the picture? Now, the baskets are hung on the track, of course. You got it? And so the track then is running around, and, you know, tracks are sort of round, and rooms are sort of square. So you understand the track cuts off the corners. Have you got the picture? Now, you think of old wooden benches. Then think of Hal. My name's Hal. And then that's all I was known as, Hal. Arriving in a yellow bus. Do you have the picture of us arriving in a yellow bus? We're from the city, and this school's in the country. We were that year, this was my senior year in high school, we were a very good basketball team, and we were city boys, and we thought, quite something. We rather expected to win the state. We did not, which is another story for another day. But this was early in the season, and early in the season, you play some schools outside your regular league. So we were visiting the country. I shall never forget the feeling of confidence, nay, arrogance, as we got off the bus. I looked at these pathetic country kids in their pathetic little gym, and I thought, we will eat them alive. No, I didn't think it. I knew it. And I really felt sorry. I am 6'3" or 6'4", depending on if I'm slouching. And I was one of the short, quick guards. You get the picture. We were big. We had some very big players. These fellows were small. And we went into that little gym, and I can remember the feeling of, we're just going to whip them. Now, I won't give you we got to go quickly here. It's not that great a tale anyway, because we lost. You get the picture. As in we go, and we warm up. I remember shooting a little. In fact, I even remember that the baskets, I could tell, I was tall enough in those days that I could get up there. I could tell the baskets were about 2 inches low. And I thought, hody, I think the whole thing had settled, probably the track. And I remember at the time thinking, hody ho ho, are we going to have fun with this one? Because we're right up around that rim. And I was looking quite remarkable there as we were warming up. And that, again, was building all the confidence. Now, you know what happened. You can just guess. The game started. And we had an offense where we would sort of go two ways. One is we'd sometimes work to the corners. And some of us were just fantastic corner shooters. And then we also, in those days, the guards would sometimes drive down the middle. We were pretty good at that, too, we thought. And what was really funny is the game started, and right away, I noticed they gave us all the corner shots we wanted. Do you know why? Because there were no corners. As soon as you went up, there was the ceiling. And I'm telling you, the first two or three times that happened, I noticed why it was they sort of collapsed into the middle. They just let you have the corners. And it literally took us 4 or 5 minutes before we figured that out. We were by that time down 5 or 10 points. Then they started to give us the middle. Now, there was something special about that floor. It was broken. So that when you try to dribble, I can remember the first time going down, you lose the ball. And there were dead spots all over the floor. Now, it will not surprise you to know they knew where the dead spots were. They knew just how far out you had to get before you hit the track. And you know how the story came out. 15 minutes into that ball game, there was no ball game. And we did figure out later you couldn't shoot from the corners, and we began to change some things, but we had lost the game. And I've never forgotten riding back in that bus, and Coach Johnson was his name, saying that he lost the game. He said, I lost the game because that coach had a plan. And it fit the circumstances, and it fit us. He knew us. He'd scouted us. He knew something about us. Our coach had learned nothing, didn't know anything about the floor. Nothing was prepared. By the time he made his adjustments, we'd lost the game. Now, you've heard of game plans, and I'm telling you, I'm here to tell you, game plans matter. And there's a tremendous advantage to the person who has a plan that has two characteristics. One is it takes into account what the opposition is going to do. And secondly, it fits your resources. It makes a tremendous difference. Now, what I want to do in just a few minutes today, if the Holy Ghost will help me and help you, is to help you get a plan for your life that I guarantee you will work, and it will be based on knowing what the opposition will do and what fits you. Now, in case some of you are going to go to sleep, I'm watching carefully, and I see drowsiness approaching. And so I know how this is going to work. So let me just do something. I warn you that I also get drowsy. And so from time to time, I have not listened to speakers. That's an awful thing to say. And so what I'll do is I'll give you something that in case you get bored, you can go off on your own with, okay? What I'll tell you is this. There is a place in the Scriptures. There is a place in the Scriptures where in the same chapter, in one single chapter, Satan's plan and the Savior's plan are both spelled out. Now, I guess what I'm going to do is give you an unfair advantage. You just think in World War II, remember, some of you know enough history to know that there was a time when the Allies had broken the code of the Germans. So that when they sent out orders in code, the Allies actually knew what they were going to do. Can you imagine the advantage that gave them? In fact, it was such a tremendous advantage they had to be careful not to act on everything they knew, or the Germans would know they knew. And then you wouldn't have as much advantage. You'd have to save it for just the right times. Now, I'm doing that very thing right now with you. I'll tell you. Oh, I wish that boy of mine, John, were here. In fact, I hope someday one of you may teach him what I taught you today. Because he could probably take it better from you than from me anyway. I wish somebody could teach him what I'm going to try to teach you now. I'll tell you what the plan of the enemy is. And then I'll tell you exactly the plan that will thwart him. So that you don't have to be afraid, nor ever surprised. Now let me give you the scripture. 2 Nephi, the 9th chapter. In 2 Nephi, the 9th chapter, and if anybody's got a scripture, you may want to just take a look at it while we're together. If not, I'll just tell you there's just two verses you're going to need. Let's start with the enemy's plan. Verse 28, 2 Nephi, chapter 9. Here it is now. It even uses the word plan. Oh, that cunning plan of the evil one. Oh, the vainness and the frailties and the foolishness of men. When they are learned, they think they are wise, and they hearken not unto the counsel of God, for they set it aside, supposing they know of themselves. Wherefore, their wisdom is foolishness, and it profiteth them not, and they shall perish. But to be learned is good if they hearken unto the counsels of God. Now, I'm going to say something to you that I want you to think very, very carefully about. See if it fits your experience. I think that this is not just one of Satan's plans. This is Satan's plan. His plan is to get you to not hearken to God. That's his plan. His plan is to get you to not hearken to God. Now, I think if you'll think about that very, very carefully, you'll realize that there's many different things Satan has already tried on you in your life, and that he will try on those around you. But that is the summary of what he will do. He will try to get you not to hearken to the counsel of God. Now, this scripture is generally used when people are worried about getting too much education. You stop and think about it. The people that I know who are least likely to hearken to God are not the best educated people I know. That's not true. In fact, I can think of some examples of the brightest, most educated people I have ever known who would hearken to the counsel of God, and you and I both have known some people that were ignoramuses, could barely read and write or couldn't read and write, who would not hearken to the counsel of God. So we're not talking here about education. In fact, the Scripture makes that clear. Read on, we won't do it now, but if you read on, it then moves from talking about being learned to being rich. Then it goes from there to talking about having eyes that won't see, and a heart that's hard, and ears that won't hear. It goes on to simply say, whatever it is that makes you not willing to listen to the counsels of God, that's Satan's plan. Now, can I just give some illustrations to you, if I may? I once had an experience, I'll be careful not to tell you more details than I should, because a very personal one. I was once, when I was a bishop, called to the apartment of a girl who was in my ward. I thought she'd left the area, but she called and said, I have to see you. On the way there, I had an impression. It wasn't a voice, but just a very clear impression that said, she's pregnant, and she's going to talk to me about an abortion. I went, I knocked at the door. She let me in. It was not her place. She was at the place of the fellow with whom she'd been having an immoral relationship, and he was out. And she'd asked me to come there, and she opened the conversation by saying, I'm pregnant, and I'm not asking for your advice. I'm just going to tell you I'm going to have an abortion. And then she said nothing and waited for me to say something. That's a very hard moment. And I thought a moment about what to say and just was absolutely at a loss for words. Finally, after a few minutes, I felt another impression. And the impression was, pray. So I said to this girl, could we pray? Which I think surprised her a little. And so she knelt down on one side of the room and I knelt down on the other side of the room and we prayed. I prayed. And I've never in my life had a clearer feeling of the prayer stopping just over my head than I did at that moment. I prayed and felt no answer, no guidance, and I couldn't understand why I'd been told to pray. She sat down, I sat down, she looked at me and said, well, I still didn't know what to say. After a few more minutes, I felt another impression. Pray again. At this time, I'm sure she thought I was a religious fanatic because I said, could we pray again? We did. And this time, I felt an answer. And the answer was, she should have the child and marry the fellow. And you're not to tell her. And I said, nothing. And she essentially said, well, again. And I said, how desperate are you? She said, I am really, really desperate. I said, would you do anything to get out of this difficulty? She says, yes, I'd do anything except one thing. I won't marry the fellow. I despise him. I think he despises me, and I will not do that. I said again, how desperate are you? And she said, very. And I said, will you do anything if you knew it would be the right way out? And then after a pause that time, she said, maybe. And then I said, well, I've got to go now. But I believe God would tell you if you would ask him. And I left and went off to speak. I remember I was on my way to speak at a youth conference. And I got a phone call about 2 or 3 days later. And the girl said, well, I prayed about it. and I'm going to marry him and have the baby. About a year later, I got another phone call from her. And this time she asked if she could come to my office. And when she did, she came and she was expecting, I think that I would be there alone. Instead, I had some students, graduate students there with me, and she had brought her husband, and we gave her a blessing. And in that blessing, I promised her that she would have the desires of her heart. And then, just shortly after that, I baptized her husband. A year or so later, I was standing in a garden where President Kimball happened to be, and he knew me. He knew I was a bishop. He said, "Hal, do you have any questions you'd like to ask me?" I said, "Yes." And I told him just the brief outline of the story, and I said, "I just have one question. How could she get revelation? I thought revelation required righteousness. And there was a girl in deep sin, contemplating even deeper sin, yet she got a revelation." He asked me a question. He said, "Hal, was she willing to do whatever the Lord told her?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "That's how she got an answer to her prayer." Now, I bear you my testimony. If Satan can just get you not to hearken to the counsel of God, his plan will succeed. He'll get you all kinds of ways. He's got a great variety. Don't misunderstand me. Satan has great variety. But he can bring his variety into play, use whatever part of it he wants, as soon as he has done the key thing, which is to get you to not hearken to the counsel of God. Now, I will simply say the other thing is true as well. If by some way you can be humble enough that you will hearken to the counsel of God, Satan will have a very, very hard time in destroying your life, which is his purpose. Now, at the risk of being sure that, I not run the risk that you misunderstand, be careful in the story that I told you of the girl in Revelation. Her life did not suddenly become perfect because one prayer was answered. Her life was terrible. And it was a terrible and long process of years before she got back to a life that you might think of as a good life, so don't misunderstand me. But she took the right choice because she was willing to say, "Heavenly Father, I'll do what you want." Now, I bear you my testimony. In my life, I have on occasion felt the Holy Ghost tell me what to do. In my entire life, the most powerful instance of that kind that ever occurred because at that moment, I was so humbled and so overwhelmed by the choice I had to make that I remember distinctly using the words as I prayed, "Heavenly Father, I am not going anywhere without you. Tell me. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want, and I'm not moving out without you. I want to know." Now, I bear you my testimony that that is true, that the plan of our Heavenly Father is set in place for you already. You don't have to invent the plan. You missionaries in the room who've been out and taught the plan of salvation, that's also described in the 9th chapter of 2 Nephi. Turn back again. Look at verse 12. "And this death of which I have spoken, which is the spiritual death, shall deliver up its dead, which spiritual death is hell. Wherefore death and hell must deliver up their dead, and hell must deliver up its captive spirits, and the grave must deliver up its captive bodies, and the bodies and the spirits of men will be restored one to the other, and it is by the power of the resurrection of the Holy One of Israel." The plan is already in place. Jesus Christ died for your sins and mine. Everyone will be resurrected. That's already set. Everyone who repents and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the ordinances that come from the Savior, everyone who takes advantage of the atonement can overcome the second death and return again to Heavenly Father. That plan is already in place. That plan is there. The only question is, will you take advantage of it? Now, it's a hard thing for me to do. You're so young and vibrant, and I don't know, I guess death for most of you is so far away. It's hard for me to tell you how important it is that you know that you know. You need to know. I found out how important it was for me at Christmas time. My father died. I watched my father die. I love my dad. A great man. He meant more to me than I knew until he was gone. My father was a very distinguished scientist. He'd spent much of his life accumulating awards and recognition. And I watched all of that go away. And it just got down to my dad with cancer, knowing that he had just a little while to live. And I sat and visited with him. And then after he went, I picked up his Book of Mormon. And in his Book of Mormon was a card, a 3x5 card. And in it, in his handwriting, were the questions he'd written to himself. Here was a man, one of the distinguished scientists of the world, an intellectual, a person who was learned, who'd have every reason in the world to be haughty, to not need God. Life is almost over. What does he write on the card? I'll just tell you one of the questions. Obviously written to himself, no intention of asking anybody else, because he knew he was about to find out. He said, "I wonder if when I meet my loved ones who have gone on before, I'll have found out they've progressed and I have to catch up." My father knew there was a spirit world. He was sure of it. It matters to you. Are you sure of it? I bear you my testimony. I know there is. I know there is a resurrection. I know that there is forgiveness of sin by the power of the atonement. The plan is already in place. The thing that matters is, do I have a testimony of it? Now, if I do, then just think of how Satan's already in trouble. You and I are going to be very hard for him to deal with. Suppose you knew that, in fact, an atonement has been made, as I know it's been made. What would you think of during a day, even a very busy day, a school day or a work day or an athletics day or any kind of day? Oh, you'd think about what you were doing. But how often would your mind come back to the thought that Jesus Christ, He died for me. And tough as this world is, and as many mistakes as I have made, and I have made some, and you've made some, I can be forgiven. All I have to do is be like a little child and be humble and say, "Heavenly Father, help me, teach me, show me the way." Now, one of the reasons that some of you who grew up in primary cry when you hear that little song about "Teach Me" is not just because it's cute music or because it's sentimental, because that was a sentimental time in your life. It's because the Holy Ghost is telling you, if you'll just feel that way, you're going to make it. Now, I hope I can worry you a little bit, and I'd like to worry you just this way. I love some characters in the Scriptures. I don't know. I suppose you do, too. Do you know one of my favorites is David? I was in a Sunday school class the other week when they were picking on David. It was sort of pick on David day. And they were telling the story of David. And the teacher, was, I'm afraid, feeding the fire, and the folks in the room were just loving to say what a terrible, terrible person David was. That he was a hypocrite. That he had lost everything. That because of participating in immorality and murder, that he had lost his family and would lose everything, and his exaltation was gone. And they went on and on and on and on. Everyone was sort of saying how terrible David was. And I didn't say anything then, but I'll say it to you now. I didn't want to offend them. I don't think it helped them. They weren't in a very teachable mood. I think you're in a more teachable mood right now. David was a man so attractive that the Savior himself described him as a man after mine own heart. The Lord loved David. David was a person of great valor and spirituality. And David, yes, now suffers punishment so sad and difficult, it's hard for me to even comprehend. I ache for him that someone so great could have such difficulty. I look at my sons and my lovely little daughter Elizabeth, age 2, and I look at you and I say, oh, if David could have that happen to him, in the world in which he lived, think of what you face. The smut, the immorality, the teachings all around you, telling you it's all right to do the things that would lead you to sorrow and suffering. How are you going to make it? Now, if I look at the life of David, all I could hope, I think, for him could have been possible, as it will be possible for you if you can just remain small and childlike. Now, I pray with my whole heart that you might understand that I'm not speaking against education. I have to end by pointing out, you know, there's a paradox in all this that we're talking about. Because here we are, we bring you to a college, and we set very high academic standards for you. And the idea is we're trying to get you to be intelligent, thoughtful, independent human beings that have the power to act. Now here's Brother Eyring saying at the same time, the safety that you have is to be like a little child. Now I just could do no better, I think, than to end by using my father as an example. My father was as good a student as you'll ever be. There may be someone in this room who'll beat him in chemistry, but you'll be quite a chemist if you beat him in chemistry. Yet my father, as nearly as I can tell, I literally believe, never made a major mistake in his life. I'm sure he sinned and will have things that he needed to repent of. But he was never trapped into the sorrows that most of the world fall into. Why? I'll just tell you a simple story. Once in Australia, he was on a lecture tour around the world and stopped in Australia. It was Sunday. He looked in the phone directory and he couldn't find a Latter-day Saint church. Now this is Henry Eyring, one of the distinguished chemists of the world, and a Latter-day Saint boy. Of course he was 60 or so, but he was a boy. Because wasn't he foolish? Do you know what he did? He said, it's Sunday, and God loves me, and God knows I love him. I think I'll go walking. And he walked until he heard what he knew he'd hear. The singing of a Mormon hymn, and he walked in the meeting. Now that's dumb. That is absolutely dumb, and I commend it to you. What I simply suggest is that, oh, get understanding, get intelligence, use your intelligence, get learning. Learn to be tough and analytical. Learn to have confidence in your abilities, and then smile at yourself and remember that compared to God, you are a little child, and that he loves you, and that you love him. And when you can't find your sacrament meeting, go out walking. And at least if you have the faith, and God has a meeting nearby, which apparently he did in this case, why, you'll hear, come, come, ye saints, and you'll walk in. And I thought the neat part of the story, by the way, is Dad, when he told it, wasn't surprised. He didn't expect to have to walk very far, and he didn't. He was taken to where he knew the Lord wanted him to go. Now, I pray not that you will be childish. I hope that you'll be wise. I hope you'll be very serious about your education. I hope you'll develop all your analytic skills. Most of you aren't taking enough hard analytical things. Bless you, I'd like to chide you. Most of you are a little too sweet and not quite tough enough when it comes to your intellectual programs. You need to set tough goals and achieve. If you're writing, write well. If you're reading, read with intelligence. If you're doing mathematics, do it and do it well. Understand it. Work the extra problems. Push yourselves. Understanding that you need that, and then more even than that, you need to be like a little child. I bear you my testimony that you need not fear Satan. I don't care how bad the world gets, and it will get very bad indeed. I don't care how confusing things may get, and it will get very confusing indeed. You'll be all right, because you will know that you love God and He loves you. You will ask Him what He would have you do, and you'll say, I'll do whatever you'd like. Please tell me. I bear you my testimony. If you ask in faith and in humility, He will tell you. And that what He'll tell you to do will lead you along this path for His plan, the plan of salvation, that you will be back again with Him. Now, my mother is dead and my father is dead, and I'm alone in the world, but I'm not alone. I know that if I can just remain as childlike as they were, I can go where they are, because a plan has been made that will take me there. I know that. I pray with my heart that I may never forget that I am a child of God and that He loves me. And I pray with my whole heart that you will not forget. And if you don't, I don't worry for you. I just look forward to a wonderful life. I hope you do too. I pray for it for you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.